Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 264. Come, let us sing before the Lord, do songs of praise with sweet accord. For wonders great by him are done, his mighty arm has victory won. The first four and the last of 264. We confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 362. Our text this afternoon speaks of the relationship between Christ's resurrection and our justification. And so we sing in here of redemption and forgiveness, all three of 362. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the redemption given us in Jesus Christ. No gift is greater than this. We might think that to have a comfortable life on earth, free from pain, free from hunger and thirst and other wants and needs, is the most comfortable and enjoyable life there is. But though we have all these things and yet are not redeemed and do not have peace with thee, we should be of all men most miserable. We have both. We have earthly comforts and pleasures and joys, and we have redemption. But we count most precious the redemption that is ours in Christ. We come to thee this afternoon as those who are sinners. We know our sins. They are many and they are great. And yet thou dost declare us to be righteous in thy sight in Jesus Christ our Lord. Of this we are grateful, and for it we praise thy name. And so again, we thank thee for the wonder of the resurrection of Christ. Having noticed this morning the fact of that wonder and called attention to thy working faith in the hearts of thy people, in that wonder we pray now that thou wilt show us what great benefit is ours, that we are justified, and that whenever again our conscience accuses us of sin, whenever we look to ourselves and see how great our sins and miseries are, and so are prone to despair that we might be saved, that we look away from ourselves to thee, to the work Christ did on the cross, and to thy declaration that that work was sufficient. And thus we find in thee, though we be sinners, and our conscience accuses us of sin, yet we find redemption full and free in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray that we alone not be partakers of this blessing, but that thou wilt bestow it upon thy people everywhere, as truly thou wilt. Christ, having arisen to save unto himself a Catholic Church from every nation, tribe, and tongue, will surely bestow now the benefits of righteousness and all the other benefits on thy people everywhere, so that we are mindful of them. We thank thee that we, even in this country, are not alone in our understanding of and witness to the truth, but that we can band together with churches of like precious faith and give the same name in one federation, and so work together to defend and promote this gospel. We pray for our denomination. Thou wilt care for each and every congregation, each in her own particular needs and circumstances, and bless the saints, and that through the work of the office bearers in the congregation. We pray further that thou wilt bless the work we undertake as churches of missions and of evangelism, so that we show ourselves faithful stewards of this rich depository of the gospel which thou hast given, and not hide it or act as though it is ours to use entirely for ourselves. Pray that the missionaries whom we send forth might today with zeal and vigor preach the gospel of the resurrection, and that thou wilt not only cause those who are accustomed to gathering to hear them to believe, but that thou wilt also add daily unto thy church, in our own congregations, and in our mission fields, and throughout the world, such as should be saved. For we know what great peril the world is in, what great peril we ourselves are in apart from the gospel, the peril and the danger of death and destruction, which only the faith in the gospel can assure us is removed by thy grace. Pray for thy saints in the Philippines, in Singapore, in Australia, and in any other place where we either have established mission fields or have contact with fellow saints, and pray that thou wilt bless them in all of their needs and supply them such things as they have need of for the glory of thy name and for the ability to witness to thy truth in their own localities. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel that we undertake as churches and cause it to bear fruit. Give us an appreciation for pastors and teachers, indeed for all of those who fill office in the church, in order that when new men are given us to fill these offices, we might receive them with gratitude. And not only those who fill the office, Father, but mindful that we stand in need of every other person and of the gifts that every member of the body supplies, we pray that thou wilt keep us humble and enable us to think not on our own things, but every man on the things of others, and thus to use our gifts for their well-being and be ready to receive theirs for ours. May thy blessing so rest on us that also in our families this humility begins to show itself. Children, not boasting themselves and asserting themselves over against their parents, but submitting as is right and pleasing to thee, and mother and father setting the example in having a submissive attitude toward each other and all in authority over them, and thus humility showing itself. For each one of us remembers, even those in highest authority among us, that we serve a risen Lord. He is our Lord and Master. We are not free to do what we please, but are bound to serve Him as is fitting in Christ. We pray now that Thou care also for Thy church over the length and breadth of the earth, many of whom we do not know, and that Thou dost have Thy people in every circumstance of life. Our lives are so easy for us, Father, that we often forget the sufferings that others must endure, sometimes because they live in impoverished countries and in places which are not as wealthy as we, other times because for Thy gospel's sake they are willing to suffer and be scorned and ridiculed and even put to prison or tortured or killed because they will not renounce the faith that they have in Thee. So be with Thy people and give them today the strength they need. We thank Thee for the school Thou hast given us and pray that another week of rest and vacation being completed, faculty and students might alike on the morrow resume their work and do it to the honor and the glory of Thy name. Also, that Thou wilt care for the young people who go to the high school or those in college and grant them, as we often pray, so now again, a spirit of discernment and of wisdom. The understanding that this education is a means whereby they can serve Thee better and grow in their abilities to serve Thee as young men and women, but may they not set their heart on the education itself, make it a god, think that it is all important, and especially, Father, not be swept away by the man-centered philosophies that are so often taught in higher institutions of learning, and not deny Thee by giving in to what unbelievers profess to be true. Also in their daily life and in their conduct and speech, give them to understand the need to live a godly life. We pray that Thou wilt bless the poor of the congregation and of Thy church everywhere, on whose behalf we take offerings this afternoon, and pray that Thou wilt give us the grace to give liberally and to part with our goods for those who have need. And that if there be any who from time to time must receive this assistance from the hands of the deacons, that they might do so in right spirit and with gratitude to Thee. Supply all that we stand in need of now. Open up Thy word to us again. Assure our troubled hearts that our righteousness in Christ is so perfect that it is as if we had had no sin, and as if we in our own person had obeyed Thy law perfectly. Knowing we have not, we know our sins, but enable us to find in Christ such fullness of salvation that we no longer doubt and fear. Hear our prayer in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen. The offering for the Evangelism Committee and the Benevolent Fund will be received. We sing number 30. I keep before me still the Lord whom I have proved. At my right hand He guards from ill, and I shall not be moved. Life's pathway Thou wilt show, to Thy right hand wilt guide, where streams of pleasure evermore and boundless joys abide. All of this is possible because Christ arose for our justification. All three of number 30. We read God's word in Romans 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Thus far we read God's word, and I call your attention to the last verse of this chapter, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Something a little startling here, beloved. Raised again for our justification. No true believer denies the fact and the benefits of the resurrection of Christ, but that justification was one of those benefits is not something we might first have thought. Is not justification a benefit of the death of Christ? And was not the death of Christ something that was already finished, hours, even a day and a half, in our way of measuring time, before his resurrection? How can we say that he was raised again for our justification? And yet, our text is not the only one in Scripture to teach that. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." No resurrection, no justification. Why is that? That's the question that confronts us this afternoon. When you and I come to understand the answer, beloved, the effect must be comfort. That is, you know, often the effect of these doctrinal passages in the Word of God, there's always a purpose why we must know the truth, and the purpose often is to be comforted. And the Word of God now in our text comes to sinners, it comes to Gentile sinners, it comes to those regarding whom some Jews were saying, "You can't be saved by the blood of Christ, especially you can't be saved by the blood of Christ if you don't become Jews, if you don't subject yourself to the ritual of circumcision and obey the law of Moses." And the Word of God in our text comes and says, "You are justified by faith alone." Proof: Christ arose. Comfort. For the same reason, in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle sets forth the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. The comfort there being that because our sins are paid for by Christ's blood, we have the hope of the resurrection of our own bodies. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Your bodies also shall rise. It can only be because God sees you as righteous. And that's what our text says specifically. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Ours. There's a personal benefit for each and every believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To restate the issue which our text addresses, do you ever question whether your sins are fully and completely forgiven? Do you ever live, at least a portion of your life, if not the whole, in the fear that God will hold you accountable yet, either for all of your sins, or maybe for this or that gross, willful, deliberate transgression which you committed at one time in your life? Do you find, when you sin, that it is difficult for you again to enjoy and experience the forgiveness of sins that God gives his people? The fact of the resurrection of Christ must make you think differently. Because he arose, you must be able to say, "My sins, even the greatest, are forgiven." Because he arose, you must be able to say, "I can stand before him in the last day without fear or terror." Because he arose, when you fall into sin again, you must turn to God in prayer and find in him the certainty that your sins are put aside and you are righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God that comes to us this afternoon in our text. I call your attention to it under the theme, Jesus delivered and raised for our justification. Notice first, complete atonement. Second, divine pronouncement, and finally, personal benefit. The first thing that our text does is teach us that Christ could not rise from the dead if he had not finished the work God sent him to do on the cross. That he arose means that his work on the cross was a complete work. Clearly the text is speaking of the work of Christ on the cross in relationship to his resurrection. The text is really a parallelism. It's something you would find more quickly in the Psalms or in the Proverbs, but it's found here too. Who was delivered for our offenses, that's the first half, and was raised again for our justification, that's the second half. And yet the apostle is saying not really two different things, but he's saying one thing with these two sentences. And so there's some way in which his being delivered and his being raised again really amount to one and the same thing. What is that way? Well, it has to do with the work Christ did and what he accomplished by it. Well, the text says then that he was delivered. The text does not refer to what men did in delivering Jesus Christ. The word delivered means to hand over. And the history of the suffering of Jesus Christ, especially at the end of his life, is a history of men handing him over to another to be tried and to be killed. Judas Iscariot delivers him over to the chief priests. And the chief priests try him and condemn him. And they deliver him over to Pilate. And Pilate tries him and condemns him. And he delivers him over to the soldiers. But it's not the delivering over of men of which our text speaks. The text speaks of a work of God. Its passive was delivered, and so the natural question is, who is the subject? Who delivered him? And then the text in verse 24 in relation to the text can only leave us with one answer. It was God. For this one who delivered him in the first part of our text is the same one who raised him again in the second part of the text and is the one of whom the apostle says, we must believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What was God doing by sending Christ to the death of the cross? That's the question. And the answer is, he was delivering Christ over. In other words, he was condemning Christ. He was punishing Christ. He was pronouncing Christ guilty. And he was saying to Christ, now bear the punishment that every sinner deserves, the wrath of God. Then the text speaks of the work Christ did on the cross as that of atonement. For if Christ, in being handed over to the death of the cross, was dying as a sinner, in the sight of God now, not just the sight of men, but in the sight of God, and yet God knew that Jesus Christ was personally innocent of all transgression, it must be that Christ was sent to the death of the cross for others. And that's what the text says, who was delivered for our offenses. Christ declared guilty of your sin and of mine, God having imputed to him, that is, as a judge, declared that he was guilty for what I had done and what you had done, so that Jesus Christ, in our stead, bears the guilt of sin and the wrath of God and goes to the death of the cross. You know that. This is not new. But what the text tells us, it teaches, is that if that wasn't true, there could be no resurrection. And therefore, there could be no resurrection if the work Christ did on the cross was not complete. But he was delivered for our offenses and raised again because his work was complete. There is no life for the sinner. God does not. He may not. It would be contrary to his justice and to the word that he pronounced to Adam and Eve and to all sinners. He may not say to one whose sins he still sees, you may now go free. You suffered a little while, but it's all, I'll be lenient. Now you may go free. When Jehovah God gives a sinner life, he says to that sinner, you are righteous. I see no guilt in you. When he said to Jesus, you may have life, you may be raised from the dead, he was saying to Jesus, I see no guilt in you. And that's why the text says he was raised again for our justification. Let's understand very briefly just what those words are saying. It does not mean that Jesus was raised again in order to justify us. Although it's true that being raised again, he sits now at the right hand of God, and there he bestows on you and me and all his people all the benefits that he earned, and so there is a sense in which one could say, at the right hand of God, he justifies me personally and you personally, yet that's not what verse 25 is saying. Verse 25 says, he arose because we were justified. He justified us already. He justified us by the death of Christ on the cross, bearing all the wrath of God completely. And therefore God said, now, because my people are righteous, their head and their mediator may rise again. It must have been complete atonement. That the work of Christ on the cross as complete atonement again must be of great comfort to you. It must be because, in the first place, you and I know our offenses. That word in the text refers to our sins, of course, but it doesn't paint a light picture of sin. It refers to sin as a fall and emphasizes the guilt that is really yours and mine on account of our offenses. That word presupposes that we are to be walking. And indeed, that's what the life of the child of God is supposed to be from its beginning to its end, and in all its entirety. Our life is one walk, journey, and the scriptures use that terminology often. It's a walking in the way prescribed by the law of God. It's staying on the pathway which God has set us. And then there comes a command. God says to us, as you walk this life, don't fall. Don't stumble. Be aware of your surroundings. Know the dangers. Don't dilly-dally. It's very much like the father saying to his child as they are walking to church, Now, child, we aren't just out to have an enjoyable walk. We aren't just going on a walk for fun. You may not run and do whatever you want. We are walking with a purpose. You must be mindful of that purpose. You must set each foot in front of you, get on your way, and do not go to the right hand or to the left. Walk. And if you fall, it's because you weren't working hard enough to walk. And the word offenses underscores that that's what happens to you and to me in our life. God says walk. Don't fall. Don't stumble. Don't dilly-dally. Don't be distracted. And we do again and again and again. And therefore God says, you are guilty. You have done that which you have been commanded not to do. And if you understand that, you can only say, I am guilty. I deserve his wrath. The word is plural. Christ was not just delivered for an offense we may have committed, but for our offenses. Our offense, our fall in Adam. Our offense, our falls that we commit in our own life, time and time again. Why is the resurrection of Christ as proof of complete atonement of great comfort to you and to me? Because we know how great our sins are. That's Romans 1 and 2. If you're to read our text in the light of the context of the whole epistle, as the apostle shows how depraved mankind, even the Jews, and even believing Gentiles, are. But that's not all. Again, to put this in the context of the entire epistle, Paul has been teaching the grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. Romans 3 and 4. In other words, I need to know that Christ was raised for my justification and that that resurrection was God's work because I could not contribute in the least 1 ounce toward my righteousness. That's justification by faith alone. I cannot atone for my sin. I daily add to my sin. I am not justified by the works of the law and any obedience. Even my best works are polluted with sin. I cannot look to somebody, some mere human, who might have a surplus of righteousness so that I can borrow from him. He is himself a sinner. And the law tells me again and again and again, there is no hope for you if you try to find it in the keeping of the law. But now comes the gospel. He who is the Son of God, whom God sent in our flesh to bear the burden of God's wrath, did so. And his body is not yet in the grave. He arose. No, that's not the way the text says it. He was raised again for our justification. Does your conscience accuse you? Does Satan accuse you? The text says, or means to say, God does not accuse you, you who are his in Jesus Christ. But you need proof, and I need proof. And that proof comes in the resurrection itself. That resurrection of Christ was a pronouncement of God. It was God saying something. It was God saying that all of this is true. We aren't left merely to deduce this
What I'm telling you today is not something that we have sat down and figured out. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And so we figured out because God did all this, it must be that He sees us as righteous. No, we're not making our own analysis of the situation here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God saying to His church and to every person in the world, even if they don't understand it or want to believe it, that the sins of God's people are completely forgiven. And that's why it's so important to notice again that the text says that the resurrection of Christ was God's work, was raised again. There are times when the scriptures say He arose. Christ is the subject. He was given new life, or He took new life. And not only can that be said, He arose, because in His own body the effects were seen of this resurrection, but it can be said because He is, as to His person, the second person of the Trinity. Christ did something. He did something Himself when He arose. He showed His power over the grave. That's marvelous and amazing in itself. But our text takes a different approach. Was raised. What was God doing when Christ arose from the dead? And our answer is, He was saying something. You understand that justification is always a matter of God speaking. To be justified is not just to be righteous. To be justified is not just to be in the state of one who has no sin. But to be justified is to stand before the judge, God Himself, and have Him say and pronounce and declare, "You are righteous." And that's what God was doing, first of all, to Jesus Christ. He was raised again because God said of Him, "You are righteous." The only way we can understand what happened when He arose, we said this morning that that involved the reunion of His soul and of His body, and His body coming to life again, and then that body being fundamentally changed. It wasn't an earthly life, but a heavenly life, and the body was changed accordingly. Now, stop and think of it. That God gave Jesus Christ life again meant Christ was no longer worthy of death. God was saying of Christ, "You are righteous." That God changed Christ's body so that it was no longer a body fit to live on this earth, but a spiritual and heavenly body, was God saying, "You are righteous. Come live in heaven. Come live close as one can live to the true triune God, where no sinner can ever live. You are righteous." The resurrection of Christ was God pronouncing Jesus Christ to be righteous because His work on the cross had been a complete work. And so you... What did God say in that resurrection to you and about you? Well, for those of us who are represented by Christ, those of us who are united to Him now by a true and living faith, God said, "The righteousness of Christ is yours. You are righteous. There's only two ways, you know, in which a person can be righteous. Only two. Either you are righteous with an actual righteousness. That is, you have kept the law. You have loved God and your neighbor with all of your being. You have not fallen. You have no offenses. You have not turned to the right or to the left. Then you are righteous. But if that isn't the case, and it isn't with you and with me, then the only other kind of righteousness that there could possibly be is an imputed righteousness. That is, that there is another whose righteousness is not only great, not only greater than most humans, but there is another whose righteousness is infinite. And because it is infinite, it is enough to cancel out your infinite debt and my infinite debt and the infinite debt of millions of God's people, indeed of each elect of God. That was Jesus Christ. Because he knew no sin, because he obeyed the law perfectly, and because, as we saw Friday night, he even went obediently to the death of the cross, his righteousness is the only one that can be imputed, legally declared to be yours and mine. And so we stand before God, and he says of us, I see no sin in you. Not an ounce. Not a drop. All I see is righteousness. Proof? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as your head, as your Savior, as your representative. Isn't that amazing? That's what the text means. Was raised again for our justification. What benefits are ours? If by his death he earned justification, and if his resurrection is God's pronouncement that we are justified, it follows, even though this isn't what the text first of all meant, but it follows that you experience and enjoy this justifying declaration of God and its consequences in your own life and in your own consciousness. It doesn't mean that we never sin anymore. It doesn't mean that our conscience never accuses us anymore, but it means that when we sin, we confess those sins, sorrow because of them, seek pardon on the basis of the blood of Christ and him alone. That was the great example that David set for us, which example is recorded in Romans 4. David, whose sins were so great that he could not say in any way he contributed to his righteousness, is led of God to say, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That example we follow. And in that way, we sing the song that David wrote and sang himself. I know what justification is. I benefit from the resurrection of Christ. For though my conscience accuses me of sin, yet the word of God and the Spirit of God testifies that All my sin is gone, and I am righteous. I therefore do not fear God. I do not perceive Him as being angry with me, tormenting me, preparing to destroy me in hell. I know the love He has for me in Jesus Christ. And from that flow other benefits. In Romans 5 and 6, the apostle goes on to speak of them more clearly. There is this benefit that when you and I pray to God, we can pray in the confidence He will hear and answer us. There is the confidence and the assurance that we have peace with Him, that we have the ability and the power to live and begin to live a new and a godly life, that we know already now that when I stand before God in judgment day, things won't suddenly be different. He won't suddenly say, when Christ arose, I said you were righteous. And in the proclamation of the gospel while you were on earth, I said you were righteous. But now that you stand before me in judgment, I've changed my mind. Sure benefit of the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ is that we have the confidence that in that day He will also pronounce us to be righteous on account of the work Christ did. These are some of the benefits of Christ's resurrection for our justification. But these benefits are not for all. They are not for each and every man. They are for believers. Don't forget, what the apostle has been teaching is not just the doctrine of justification. What the apostle has been teaching is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's how Abraham was justified. And the proof, marvelous proof that the Spirit brings out in this chapter, that Abraham was justified by faith alone, is that he was justified before he was circumcised. So much for all those Jews who say to the Gentiles, you can't be saved unless you become circumcised and unless you become a Jew. Even Abraham wasn't saved that way. It was imputed to him for righteousness. We read in Genesis 15, verse 6, after God had promised him a son and a seed as many as the stars in the heaven and the sand by the seashore, and Abraham believed it. And it was later, we read of it in Genesis 17, that he was told to be circumcised, justified by faith alone. And we see the same and did already with regard to David. Now the apostle drives home the point in the whole chapter. He seems almost to belabor the point as he speaks again and again of the promises to Abraham and how they are fulfilled, and that it's by grace and not of works, and it's by faith and by faith alone. Why? Well, here's the answer. It was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Justification by faith alone. And then I want to say something a minute about verse 24. If we believe does not mean that this justification is conditioned on your act of believing. Let us read the text, verse 24 now, the way that it is read in the Greek original. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, us who are believing on him, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. No if. No if in the original there. The point is, this benefit is only for believers. And believers aren't those who choose to be believers. Believers aren't those who say, I believed, so I get to be justified. But believers are those whom God has chosen, in whom he has worked the gift of faith, united to Jesus Christ, by which faith the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. I ask you then, do you believe this? There's something about the resurrection of Christ that is essential to faith and salvation. Not only does the apostle say that later in chapter 10, but when he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But he's saying the same thing in our text as well. You must believe, and your faith isn't to be a fuzzy notion on your part, an unexplainable confidence on your part. You must believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The very heart of your faith as you express it must be he arose. Why? Because not only does the resurrection demonstrate the power of God, the true God, to make and declare you righteous, he raised Christ from the dead, he has that power, but because the resurrection of Christ was God's declaration, you are right. All the benefits of the righteous become yours. Be not faithless then, beloved, but believing. When you sin, and when the guilt of your sin overwhelms you, and when looking inside yourself to ask yourself if you are worthy of salvation will only result in your being more and more convinced you are not, and it ought to have that result too, will only result in your more and more despairing, believe on him that raised Christ from the dead. Look to what Christ did on the cross and look to what God said when he raised Christ. And then you shall enjoy justification, righteousness, now, always. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we have been justified. We will be justified again in the day of our Lord's return. And so work in our consciousness and consciences the experience and assurance that we are justified by faith alone, all of grace, to the glory of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. All three of 83. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.